The Father, we do approach the issue of life and faith and truth with trepidation, with reserve, because we are dealing here with such crucial issues of one's relationship to God. We are so concerned lest we should misguide anyone, lest we should miss the basic issues of the Scripture, what you are trying to say to us, and to go off the track in some religious fantasies of our own. Now we pray this morning with great earnestness that you will overlook the inadequacy of the servant and overlook the inadequacy of the body of believers as we live in our daily lives and the routines of the flesh. That you will be gracious to us and that you will give to us this morning a touch of the Spirit of Christ that will minister to our hearts and help us to make of these lives, inadequate as they are, something of value to you, as well as to ourselves and to others. So we put this ministry, this service, this fellowship in your hands. In Christ's name, amen. We want to come back to the second chapter of Acts and take another look at it. I remember the nature of what we are doing here with the Word of God. If you can please think of this with me, as you would think of some sample from the field that you take to a lab, the biology lab, and you explore it with the microscope and then with the electron microscope, and you get down to the deepest issues of the cells, or if the brain, you're talking about the nerves, you get some slice of brain tissue. We're looking at it with an electron microscope to be sure. Why? Because the issues are so deep and so important that for us to treat the Word of God any other way is not adequate. There are clues in this Bible to who God is and who we are. But a lot of these clues get overlooked because those whose job it is to teach the Word are looking at it with a magnifying glass instead of a microscope. And you say, well, the Word shouldn't be that difficult. Not if God wanted to just plaster it over the billboards of America only. Not if he wants everybody that thinks they can read to be the interpreters of the Word. But if he wants to give the Word to the people through teachers, he wants the teachers to teach the Word adequately. Now, we cannot get over this point that we're 2,000 years away from the experiences of this Bible. Language was different. Customs were different. Moods were different. Everything was different. It was a different world. We're trying to take the things that they wrote in those days, the things the apostles wrote, and by examining the language and examining the times, and through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, try to come to grips with what is said to us here. And the idea that anybody who just prays and says, Lord, guide me to interpret the Word, and sets out to interpret it, the idea that they're going to be able to do that misfires because it hasn't happened that way. It doesn't work. You've got thousands of different opinions about the Bible in the church today. You've got thousands of amateurs out there trying to guide people in the faith, and the problem with it, it's not working. It's not working. It's all right if you don't have any problems. Almost anything will do. But if you say to yourself, the faith as delivered up in the church is not working for me, then I have to say, maybe we ought to examine the text and find out what it's saying rather than what some amateur has said it's saying. You think that may be an egotistical thing? It is a profound respect for the Word of God that says it is worthy of careful study and not just some Saturday night brush through the Sunday school lesson. Maybe it's deeper than that. Maybe the Bible does not yield its truth to the Saturday night pursuant of a Sunday school lesson. Maybe the truth is yielded to those who bring the respect to it that says, I'm going to pay the price to find out what this Bible is really saying. As I say, it has done service if you don't run into any really severe problem. The church is in trouble today. Christian people are in trouble because they've put together hastily derived manuals from superficial studies of the Word, and they've substituted inspiration for perspiration. By that I mean it's a lot easier for the minister to have a word of prayer on Saturday night, "Oh God, give me the Word," than it is to spend the hours needed to dig out the Word. It takes blood, sweat, and tears to get to the place where you can get to the heart of what this Bible is saying. And if you take the easier route, you offer a little prayer to Jesus and you go out and start talking about the Bible. And that's what's been happening all over America today, and that's why everybody's confused and at loggerheads, and their opinions are varied and they don't know where they're at. It is not that I think Christians ought not to read the Bible. I'm sure they should. I believe that they ought to read the Bible. But there comes a point where God has given teachers to us, and we must pay attention there. All right, now, why do I have to go into that again with you? Because I'm going so painstakingly slowly here. We're coming back again and again over the same cell. We're examining under a microscope this passage of Scripture. Why? Because it is the most pivotal point in Christendom in terms of the truth. It has divided the body of Christ right down the middle and brought destruction to the body of believers and disillusionment to great numbers of people. That is the whole subject of the Holy Spirit. And there are large numbers of people that believe that they have a special touch of the Holy Spirit and they are a cut above the rest of the crowd. If you talk to one of these people who calls himself, and I always speak boldly, you know, I don't pull any punches. If you talk to somebody who calls himself a Spirit-filled Christian, his very label puts you and him in a different category, or her, as the case may be. All right, so here is the Spirit-filled group, and they make no bones about saying they are the Spirit-filled group. If you belong to that group and you're in this congregation this morning, I hope you'll listen to it, but if you want to walk out the door, that's up to you. No, the Spirit-filled group, even if you would talk to them and they would say, "Oh, well, we don't hold ourselves above anybody, we think we're all just alike," but they do. Their very label puts them up above them. Now that is totally contrary to the Word of God. That's where this sloppy teaching comes in. The phrase, as we've said before, the phrase baptism of the Spirit occurs only three times, and that in connection with salvation. Now where you get this whole category of people that have a baptism of the Spirit that is beyond salvation is outside of the Bible. It's not biblical. It is not possible for a person to be a Christian and not be Spirit-filled. And someone says, "Oh, well, we have a little more of the Spirit than you do." Now, that is nonsense. You either have the Spirit or you do not have the Spirit. You think Christ comes into your spirit and just sits in a little corner somewhere? And the moment Satan knocks on the door, he scurries out the back? Not on your life. When your spirit is occupied with the Spirit of Christ, he is there. He fills the room. I can't imagine him coming in and sitting in a closet somewhere. The mischief is done in the flesh. He doesn't have his occupation in the flesh. He doesn't occupy your flesh. Paul says that, "In my flesh there dwelleth no good thing." If the Spirit of Christ were in your flesh, he couldn't say that. The flesh is a dirty dealer, a double crosser. And you're going to wrestle with it all your life. And when you've been on the road 30 or 40 or 50 years, you're still going to have something to wrestle with in the flesh. And you're still vulnerable in the flesh. The most mature Christian in the world has got to know that in a moment of weakness, the flesh can take over. They can respond to situations in the interest of themselves, which is doing it in the flesh, or they can ask Christ what he wants, which is in the spirit. If you're having a debate with somebody, an argument, I should say, it's called a good old fight. The question you have to ask yourself is, what do I want here in this matter? Do I want what Christ wants, or do I want what I want? Well, that in itself is a very strong thing for you. Don't think that because you blew your stack this morning and kicked the kids around a little bit, that you're not much of a Christian. Well, of course you're not much of a Christian. Who is? In the flesh. You'll shout and scream at each other and jump up and down, but that doesn't mean the Lord kicks you out of heaven. You ought to behave yourselves. You ought to do what's right. But thank God, in the grace of Christ, we have the liberty to struggle with the flesh and not feel that the Lord is breathing down our necks, ready to wrap us every time we make a mistake. He's working with us in the midst of our struggle. We are facing issues in our lives that are sometimes too much for us. We know they're too much for us, and we confess that they're too much for us. But that doesn't mean that the Lord is going to throw us out and say, well, you can't handle that issue, I'm going to get, don't talk to me. No, the struggle you're having, you have with Christ. You say, Lord, look, it's a mess, I can't handle it. But I still want to stay with you. I want you to help me work it out. Maybe someday I'll get enough guts to do what I should do, I don't know. But you relate to Christ in the Spirit's steady. Be steady as she goes. Christ occupies the citadel of your spirit, and you hold steady as she goes, while outside the citadel, the battle is raging, and Satan is getting in his licks. And as I've said to you over and over again, you may be lying on the battlefield with blood gushing out of your side from Satan's wounds, and you sneak back into the citadel, and there is Christ, still there, still holding the fort, still with you, and that's our security. If our security rests in our ability to behave, we're in trouble. Now that doesn't mean that we go out and just do anything we want. But there is the grace of Christ with you. The grace of Christ is there in our struggle. And we don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. What does Paul say? Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And Paul says himself, I count not myself to have apprehended, either to be already perfect, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The scripture is full of these kinds of thoughts. I told you, I think, last week, I could probably stand here for at least 15 minutes and quote to you verse after verse, passage after passage that relates to that. Now, if I started reading, we'd be here all morning. But if I just quote from memory, the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect. Now the Greek text there says, mend you through his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. May I quote again, Philippians 3, where Paul says, that which was gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. And he was talking about his religious capacities, his religious pedigree. What was gained to me, that I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of filthy rags, but the righteousness which is of God, the righteousness of God by faith. In other words, the Spirit of Christ in you is in charge of the process of reconstruction in your life. And He is carrying that task on. And it is a lifelong task. And it involves coming up against hard things and coping with them. The idea that you can come up to an altar somewhere and say an eternal yes to Jesus is nonsense. You don't know what you're going to run up against in another week or a month or a year. And then you go and turn out to be a liar, you know. You say, look, Lord, I come to you with no promises. I can't give you any promise. How can I promise anything? I don't even know if I can fulfill it. No vows, no promises, no commitments, but here I am. Here I am. I belong to you. Now you go through these quagmires and these problems with you. And Jesus Christ is right there with you as you face the problem and you wrestle with it and you stay in there and fight and you trust the Lord to get you through. But that is the great difference between the New Testament picture and the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you remained part of God's family by remaining in the nation of Israel. Even if you made mistakes, you might get stoned to death for making a mistake, but that didn't mean you were out of the family of Israel. There's nothing in the Bible that says that people that sinned and paid a penalty for their sin were automatically out of Israel. No, they paid a penalty for their sin. And I've said to you over and over again, people pay a penalty for their misdeeds. But the thing that held one as a member of the body of God, of the family of God in the Old Testament, was being a member of the tribe of Israel, the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, it is having the Spirit of Christ within. That's what holds you. That's what identifies you. The Old Testament people had their struggles. They denied the Lord. They were into idolatry. They were into all kinds of mischief, and they paid the bill for it. But that didn't mean they were thrown out of the kingdom. Now, in the New Testament, the Spirit of Christ is in us. We make our mistakes. We are moving with our lives day by day and struggling with them. But the thing that keeps us a part of the body of Christ is that the Spirit of Christ is in us. And you might say to me, well, if you say that, I can just go out and behave any way I want, and it'll be all right. And I say, just try it. Go out this afternoon and see if you can hit all the bars on Wilshire Boulevard and say, thank you, Jesus, for giving me the liberty to go to all the bars on Wilshire Boulevard. Yeah, you just try that and see how far you get. You're not going to go very far, I'll tell you that. Why? Because the Spirit of Christ in you keeps checking you all the time. That's why you don't get away with things. That's why I don't give you any rules from this place. I don't have to. He'll do a better job than I will. I'll give you a lot of loopholes. If I start laying rules out for you, you're going to have too many loopholes. But the point is that His interest is shaping us up. Now remember that you're always under construction. So your building here may not look very neat. You got all these old studs hanging around there. Rough boards and cement and nails and gravel, and the thing is half finished. It looks terrible. Don't worry if you look terrible to everybody else. It's what you look like to Christ that makes the difference. Sometimes He just has to bring out all the rottenness in you so you know who you are. He had to do that with David. He had to bring all the rottenness out so he'd quit thinking he was any good. And get back to the gut reality that all he had was in God and he had no righteousness of his own. And Paul came to the same place. He says, oh, wretched man that I am, who should deliver me from the body of this death? He did not say, oh, wretched man that I was. He didn't say, well, I used to be wretched, but thank God I'm now spirit-filled, so I'm no longer wretched. I'm a nice, sweet corpse lying in the coffin with his best suit on. When all you're doing is fixing up the flesh, you're just putting a nicer suit on the old corpse in the coffin there. And you'll find a lot of people like that in the church. Outwardly, they look great. But when they get in that old coffin, they're just like any other corpse. Got their best suit on, still dead. Now remember, we got the microscope out here. We're looking again at the cell. You say, well, I saw that same cell 100 times. Right, you're going to see it 101. So here is your situation. It's in great difficulty. You're under construction. Things are not flowing the way they should. But it is not possible to have a vital, living relationship to Christ without being in conflict. If you're not in conflict, you've spread some thick veneer over you. If you lie down in your coffin and you're dead, you put on your best suit and laid down in a coffin if you haven't got any conflict. And there are a lot of people like that. There are a lot of, like, Institute of Religious Science, Christian Scientists. You go in their meetings and the honey is so thick you could spread it on a piece of bread. You know, and oh, everybody's so lovely to you. And it's like that in a lot of churches. The moment you walk in the door, they're all over you. Oh, come to our fellowship tonight. Oh, I'm nice to see you. And so wonderful. And we're going to call on you this week. And everybody just loves you so much until you make a mistake, of course. Then it's a little different thing. It's different. But there's no trick to being sweet and oily, you know. You can get that in a bar. The happiest people in town are in a bar, all over everybody. There's no love in all the world as expressive and ebullient and outgoing as the love of a drunk. Because nothing matters. He just, all over you, just love you to death. Do anything for you until he comes down. You know, gets off. Well, he's got his hangover on, then he'd kill you. You see. But that's the way Christians are often. You know, just, if they want to get you into their church, they're all over you. So lovely to have you. Now, I've said before, people come in here and they say, well, I came to church and nobody greeted me. Well, I never put a sign out here saying this is a friendly church. I don't know whether it's friendly or not. Some people are friendly and some aren't friendly. But I'm certainly not going to put out some artificial deal here and tell you all to be friendly. It's phony. You didn't come here to get friends. You came here to hear the word. And if I make you people do things that are friendly, whether you feel friendly or not, I make you phony. And so I just tell people, you come in here and you want to have fellowship with somebody, say hello. I said that to another person this last week, and they're here too. They don't mind if I say it. If you want to have fellowship, go have fellowship with somebody. Don't just stand around and wait for them to come and invite you to their thing, you see. Just go have fellowship. Maybe they don't do that. Some people are shy. They don't talk to people. If you're the shy type, you're in luck here because you can slip out the door and nobody will care. If you're not the shy type, then fine. Go say hello to some shy type and maybe you can help them. It's such a phony veneer that people put on and they call it Christianity. But what the Holy Spirit does for us is to get right into the core of our being and dig out all that is there and show us what we are. And then we're ready to do business with God. And he had to take David and tear him apart. He tore David limb from limb, but by the time he got through with him, David knew who he was. God was merciful to David. David said, create in me a clean heart, O God. He said, lay not this evil to me. And the Lord did not do that. Romans 4 said that David found out, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord does not impute sin. He asked for mercy and he got it. He said, I was born in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. And he recognized himself as a sinner. He says, oh God, a broken and a contrite heart thou wilt not despise. David came to God with a broken and a contrite heart. And God did not despise him. And that was in the Old Testament system. And I say this to you. Anyone in the days of David could have done the same thing. It wasn't because David was king of Israel. But anyone who had come to God and said, Lord, forgive me, create in me a clean heart, and so forth, he would do that. As well to David, to them as to David. So that's the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Bringing us into reality, opening up all the areas of our lives that are vulnerable, that are weak, and showing us how much we need his help. And not allowing us to cover it over with a cloak of righteousness. But getting down inside and digging and probing and hurting us until we come to grips and say, yes, Lord, this is what it is. But that's the work of the Spirit. It's not my job. I can give you a nice little set of rules and you could follow them all and think that you were God's greatest angels and still be rotten inside. Now, Paul came to that place. He says, I'm a wretched man. He says, the good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, I do. In my flesh there dwells no good thing. I want to do good, but evil is present with me. And he said, now if I want to do good and I can't, then it is no longer I, but sin that dwelleth in me. He wasn't excusing himself. He was just saying, I'm caught in this trap of human wretchedness and I need your help. And that's where he stood. And that he said in later years of his life. That was not his early days as a Christian. He did not follow that up by saying, well, everything is lovely since I became a Spirit-filled Christian. He kept that same mood, right? Philippians was one of the later books of his life, a prison epistle. He still had the same attitude there. But that did not prevent him from retaining his identity with Christ in the Spirit and knowing day by day the Spirit was with him and banking on that fact and living in that reality. And going on to do his work for Christ, not based upon his own goodness, but upon the Spirit of Christ that was in him. And you do that today. You may have all kinds of problems in the flesh. Don't quit praying. Don't quit reaching out to others. Satan really traps you on this because he says, well, who are you to talk to anybody? Look what a mess you're in. Got a very good answer to him. Say, you're right, I am a mess, but then I'm like all the rest of them. We're all alike. That's why I'm with Christ. Because I need him. The physician does not hang a sign on the door and says, please do not come in if you're sick. I said before, I was in the hospital once for a checkup, and I thought it was a pretty nice place to be if you're not sick. But I listened to all those wretched souls around me begging for help and not getting much, and I thought to myself, if you're sick, it's a pretty bad place to be. Hospital. Some churches are like that. If you're really sick, it's a bad place to be. If you're well and you're doing great, go in and join the happy people. No, Christ wants us to come to him in our sickness. As human beings, we're all sick. That's right. You think, oh, well, I'm not. I just got the blessing. I just got the baptism. I'm not sick anymore. Well, just wait till something comes along. Satan's got set up for you. You'll find out that you need the Spirit of Christ. You need his help all along. Right till you die, you'll need his help. But that helps you to sort out the pieces here, you see. What does the Holy Spirit do for you then? In the second chapter of Acts, he came in great power. He came in a sweep, in a river of power, available to all. Not just to a few hotshots, but just managed to eke out enough faith and religious piety to get some of the Spirit. That's the way it is. Many of these charismatic outfits, you've got to be very, very good before you ever get the Holy Spirit with you. You've got to clean up all the act, you know, and get everything just right and get enough faith together. And if you really, really get enough faith and tarry long enough, you may get some touch of Spirit from God. That's not the teaching of the book of Acts. The Spirit came in a river to touch all who wanted to drink from it. And you say, well, I drank from it and I don't know any rivers. What do you want? What do you want from the Spirit? People love to tarry over this rivers of living water. Oh, he brings rivers of living water. And they make the mistake of assuming that because we're talking about a river of water, we're also talking about great bubbling joyfulness. That's a false leap. You can't do that. That's a non sequitur, as we would say in logic. You can't go from a river of water to joyfulness and bubbliness and all that. What happens when you take a drink of water? You feel your toes tingling and jump up and down and say, oh, well, lovely, I had a glass of water. What does water? Water is not the symbol of great ebullient joyfulness. It's a symbol of life. It's water, nevertheless, whether it's running in a great stream or lying silent in a lake, it's water. Water keeps you alive. You're satisfied. You drink the water and you're satisfied. It's a very poor analogy to go from water to great bubbly experiences. Just because you turn on that old bubble fountain and it starts bubbling, you think, therefore, what Jesus means is if he comes into your life, you're going to bubble. He doesn't say that. The flowing water is life-giving, not of itself necessarily joy-giving. I want you to understand this, that Christ in your spirit is a satisfying factor only if you are not expecting something that is not part of the deal. So I say these things to give you encouragement. Not to make it easier for you, because Christ will make it harder for you, and I will. I mean in the sense that he's going to force you to reality. He's going to have you quit playing games. He's going to peel off the mask. He's going to say to you in the stillness of the night, you're not talking to David now, you're talking to me. Get that mask off. And he's going to peel it back. He's going to get you down to the heart of what reality is. Then you'll be able to survive. Whether you feel any good or not, or whether you look any good or not, you'll be able just to stay in there with Christ and carry out the struggle. Just carry on the struggle. Don't leave the fort just because there's a battle going. Carry on the struggle. Christ doesn't. He doesn't leave you just because you've got a battle going. What kind of a deal would that be? Okay, so the basic thing I want you to carry away today is to be at peace in Christ, knowing that you're in His care, in His arms, underneath are the everlasting arms, and let that be the reality of your life, then let's work on a struggle out here. Go on with the struggle, accept it, deal with it, pray about it, ask the Lord to help you get things under control wherever things are out of control. But if you stay away from Christ because you're struggling, you'll never get any help. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words. Not easy to say. Nothing that belongs to Christ is easy. But we pray that the Spirit will use them as He will to bring peace and strength and grace to those who are here. In Christ's name, amen.